If you would turn to Luke 20, we'll be reading verses 41 through 47. Hear now the word of God. But he said to them, "How can they say that the Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.' David thus calls him Lord, so how is he his son? And in the hearing of all the people, he said to his disciples, 'Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and love greetings in the marketplaces and the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation.'" The word of God. I'll be home for Christmas is a song written in 1943 and first recorded by Bing Crosby. He scored a top 10 hit with it. And it was originally written to honor soldiers overseas who longed to be home at Christmas time. "I'll be home for Christmas" has since become a Christmas standard. The song is written from the point of view of a soldier stationed overseas during World War II, writing a letter to his family. In the message, he tells his family he'll be coming home, and to prepare the holiday for him, he requests snow and mistletoe and presents under the tree. But the song ends on a melancholy note, with the soldier saying, "I'll be home for Christmas, if only in my dreams." The song touched the hearts of Americans, soldiers, and civilians alike in the midst of that great war, and became the most requested song at Christmas USO shows. Many artists recorded it. Some don't know that in December of 1965, two astronauts stayed in space in December for 2 weeks because they didn't know if a person could survive in space for 2 weeks. And so those two astronauts asked the ground crew to play that song, "I'll Be Home for Christmas," because the plan was that they would be in space for 2 weeks and be home by Christmas. The sentiment, "I'll be home for Christmas," takes on a different meaning this year for us. We're in the midst of a pandemic like we have never known in our lifetimes, which is now stretching out to maybe, it looks like, a two-year mark in March. With the numbers being what they may, many are being conservative during the holidays and staying home. Neva recently let me know that some lights were on in the parsonage because the building is presently unoccupied. She was rightfully concerned. When all the lights are on inside a house, we expect that the house is occupied. It's unusual for a house to be fully lit when its occupants are out. You've heard the expression, "The lights are on, but nobody's home." The expression uses such an occurrence to describe a person who seems fully functional, but who is vacant, or in other words, unaware of something they should be aware of. Much of the world will celebrate Christmas in just 6 days from today, but they don't know what they should know. The lights are on, the gifts are wrapped, the cookies are baked, but nobody's home. What is Christmas all about? Many don't really know. To simply quip Jesus' reason for the season misses the profundity of the meaning of Christmas. To say that Christmas is Jesus' birthday is even more superficial and maybe misleading. Jesus was not born in the usual sense. Some 56 years ago, a Charlie Brown Christmas was first broadcast on American television. In desperation, young Charlie cried out for someone to tell him the real meaning of Christmas. His friend Linus answered by quoting Luke 2. And the producer said, "No, no, no, Charles Schulz, you can't do that. We can't have the Bible quoted on TV." Imagine that. Even in 1965? No. Schulz said, "No, no, no. It's going to be done." And they did it. And they've done it every year since then for 56 years. And of course, the show is a great success. Christmas is about the incarnation. Christmas is about the atonement. Christmas is about salvation, isn't it? Christmas is great news for those who by grace and through faith are now in union with the Lord Jesus Christ. Those in union with Jesus have been set free from the darkness of superficiality and the curse of ignorance. They have come to know who Jesus is, and they have come to know Jesus. We have seen the religious authorities the last few Sundays questioning Jesus. They rejected his rightful authority. They talked back to God. But Jesus vanquished all their questions. Some of the scribes even answered, "Teacher, you have spoken well." And they no longer dared to ask him any more questions. They were silenced, but they were not convinced. These men did not accept Jesus' authority and eventually had him killed in the charge of blasphemy. He said he's God. What more proof do we need? This morning, Jesus asks a question to them. How can they say that Christ is David's son? David calls him Lord. So how is he his son? David calls him Kurios, Christos, the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one, the one who comes to redeem the world. How is that possible? How is the Christ David's son? Herein, embedded in our little passage of six verses, is the key to Christmas treasure, the God-man. The God-man. Why the God-man? The lights are on, folks, but nobody's home. Hopefully, not in here. The lights are on, the gifts are wrapped, the cookies are baked. But do they know the God-man? Do they know why the God-man? Now, another Pharisee later came to accept what they didn't accept. And he expressed it in classic language. He was the writer of 60% of the New Testament, the bivocational pastor, the Apostle Paul. He wrote at the beginning of Romans about the gospel promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his son, who as to his human nature was a descendant of David, and who through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. You see, he was one of David's descendants, and he was declared and confirmed the Son of God because he resurrected from the dead, the only person to do so thus far. David is a towering figure in Christian history. David was the king of Israel. That was the highest rank there was. They asked Michelangelo to create a statue of David, and he did. He got a 6-ton block of marble and carved a 17-foot statue of David, which is now in Florence, Italy. And the detail is amazing. Somebody asked Michelangelo, "How did you do it?" He said, "I just chipped away all that which was not David." David is depicted in that statue before his battle with Goliath. He looks tense, ready for battle, after he made the decision to fight Goliath. But before the battle was actually taking place, his brow is drawn, his neck tense, and the veins bulge out of his lowered right hand. His left hand holds a sling that is draped over his shoulder and down to his right hand, which holds the handle of the sling. Notably, David is completely naked in the statue. And they asked Michelangelo, "Well, why did you do that?" When Queen Victoria saw it a few hundred years later, she wanted to put some clothes on David. She was ashamed and embarrassed. Michelangelo looked at 1 Samuel 17:38 through 39, which says this: "Then Saul dressed David in his own tunic. He put on a coat of armor for him and a bronze helmet on his head. David fastened on his sword over the tunic and tried walking around because he wasn't used to them. He said, 'I cannot go in these because I'm not used to them.' So he took them off." And Michelangelo interpreted that to mean he took everything off and he fought the guy naked. Look at, even the most heroic of the soldiers would only go out in full armor. David said, "No, no, no. Give me 5 smooth stones. I'll go out naked." Michelangelo captured that in that statue. That statue is so precious to the world that David's statue was encased in brick during World War II to protect it from bombs. I was thinking about this when I wrote this. My parents named me David Paul. How cool is that? I'm like, wow, kudos, Mom and Dad. You know, not a bad name to have, particularly in the line of work that I, well. Anyway, Jesus asked them, how can they say that the Christ is David's son? For David himself, in Psalm 110, says, the Lord said to my Lord. God said to my Lord. God said to the Christ, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. David calls him Lord. How could he be his son? This doesn't make sense. In Jesus' reading of the psalm, David himself prophesies that Yahweh speaks to the Messiah who says, David, is my Lord. You know, normal conventions would have the son showing honor to his father rather than vice versa. It would be problematic to portray David, who thus honors the Messiah, as the father of the Messiah. Jesus Christ is saying, if he's only a human being, if he's only a descendant of David, if that's all he is, if all he's going to be is a military or political leader, why would David ever call him Lord? Who would David be calling Lord? He's saying to them, there's more to the Messiah than you think, and he's standing right in front of you. And the scriptures are standing, as it were, right in front of you, and you can't see it. Has anything changed? Go ask a stranger off the street, is Jesus the God-man? What kind of an answer would you get? What are you talking about? Do you need to be medicated, sir? I'm going to do my Christmas shop, but there's only a few days left. 6 days left. Goodness gracious. People are blind to the truth that Jesus is the God-man. James Montgomery Boyce said this, most people's image of Jesus is at best that of a baby in a manger. It's a sentimental picture. Others picture him hanging on a cross. That too is sentimental, maybe more pious. Beloved, Jesus is not in a manger today, nor is he hanging on a cross. We can get a clue from Stephen, the first martyr. He had a vision of the exalted Christ. It was of Jesus standing at the right hand of God. When John had his vision of Jesus on the Isle of Patmos, it was one of the one who was as God himself. The apostle was so overcome by Jesus' heavenly splendor that he fell at his feet as though he was dead. That's the wonder and awe we need to recover as we think about Jesus. We need to recover the vision of Psalm 110. Jesus is priest. He is judge. He is king. He's a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Psalm 110:4. He will execute judgment among the nations. Psalm 110:6. And he sits at the right hand of God with a mighty scepter. Psalm 110:2. And with this, vanquished his enemies under his feet. Psalm 110:1. That's the vision of Jesus in the New Testament, which is why Psalm 110 is so widely quoted by the New Testament writers. Some 37 allusions in the New Testament to Psalm 110. Now, you know, I believe, that before Jesus was incarnated, he was and always had been God. There was never a time when he didn't exist. He always was, he always will be. He says, I am. Right? And there are glimpses of the pre-incarnate Christ in the Old Testament, the angel who is the Lord. So, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Nothing was made that has been made without him. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. Before you were conceived, you didn't exist. Before Jesus was born, he existed, and he never did not exist. Right? And he said, I have came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I am leaving the world and going to the Father. The Son of God chose to be conceived in Mary's womb. You didn't choose to be conceived. You didn't choose to be born. Jesus did. Though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, says Philippians, but emptied himself by taking the form of a slave, being born in the likeness of men. Jesus is the very essence of Christianity. He is Lord. And because he is, there are implications, aren't they? If he's the God of the universe, the implication is that we are to obey him without hesitation or qualification, right? Even famous agnostics have said, hey, if you're right, then yeah, he needs to be followed, obeyed, worshipped. If you're wrong, then you're wasting your time. How can Jesus be David's son, too? Westminster Abbey is the place for royal coronations in England. If a prince is being crowned as king or a princess as a queen, he or she sits upon a throne housed in Westminster Abbey. The throne is called not Gardner's chair. It's called King Edward's chair. Built in 1296. And all but two English monarchs sat on it for their coronation. Two features are striking about this chair. It's a plain-looking wooden chair, once gilded with gold, today mostly bare, aged oak. Second, it's huge. We're told the crowning of Queen Elizabeth II, who, as you know, is the reigning queen, and who, as you know, was coronated in 1953 at the age of 25, was really something to see because she was so small in stature. And there she was sitting in this giant chair, which is 10 feet high and 4 feet wide. It wasn't that big because King Edward was a big man. It was intentionally built big to make a point. The point being that no king or queen could ever fill that seat fully. No person can fill the greatness of Great Britain's royal rule. In Scripture, we learn of King David's throne. It too is a big chair, far bigger than that of King Edward's or the chair cities, and far grander than the rule of England. In 2 Samuel 7, God promised that David would have an eternal kingdom, a royal rule that would never end, in that he would establish the throne of his kingdom through David's offspring. Well, how could that be? People die. How could a king sit on that throne and live forever? Didn't make any sense, probably, to most. But we learn from 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, and 1 and 2 Chronicles that this chair is too big for David and any one of his 21 immediate heirs to fill. Even Solomon, in his greatness, looked like a puppy. A king bigger than David and Solomon was needed to fill the chair. From Psalm 2, another Psalm of David, incidentally, we learn that the nations will be this king's heritage and the ends of the earth his possession. From Psalm 72, a Psalm of Solomon, we learn that this king will have a dominion from sea to sea, and that all kings will fall down before him, and all nations serve him. Psalm 72. The throne is huge. Who could possibly sit and rule over the entire earth? Jesus walks up to that huge Davidic throne and sits down. Wow. Jesus is the promised Messiah. He is the one of the lineage of David. That's why Matthew 1 gives you genealogical proof that Jesus, in his humanity, was a direct descendant of Abraham and David through Joseph, Jesus' legal father. In the genealogy in Luke 3, traces Jesus' lineage through his mother Mary. Jesus is a descendant of David by adoption through Joseph and by blood through Mary. That's why the Bible is careful to write that stuff down. Remember we've said? They didn't waste paper back then. They didn't waste ink. Whatever they wrote down, there was a reason for it. That's the reason for it. To prove and to show to us and the on whom the ages come that he is the descendant of David. He is the God-man who sits on that throne and has an everlasting kingdom. He's king today. He'll be king forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. King Jesus, you're God. And we can sing such songs as Jesus, what a friend for sinners. We're connected, folks. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords is our elder brother and our friend. He's transcendent. He's immanent. It's mind-blowing, isn't it? Or should we just buy a few presents and eat some cookies, swallow some ham, and fall asleep at the couch? No, Jesus walks up to that huge Davidic throne and sits upon it. There's no space left for anyone else. Only he is the king, right? God has highly exalted him, says the scriptures, and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. He's God. Everyone will confess. Everyone will pay homage to that king. It may be too late for a lot of folks, but they surely will bow. They surely will confess. Can you imagine the Pharisees? They must have scratched their heads with all this. Jesus couldn't save us without being David's son. And he couldn't save us without being David's Lord. He had to be incarnate. He had to take on flesh. The best gift this Christmas is not wrapped in paper and bows. It's wrapped up in the Lord Jesus, whose name is Emmanuel, God with us. Jesus could not save us without being the God-man. Amen? Are you with me? Christmas is all about the incarnation of God. He was made flesh and made his dwelling, pitched his tent among us. He's here to take us home. We take him at his word, right? And that great theologian of old, Anselm of Canterbury, wrote a book tackling the very question, why the God-man? Still a classic. He did an amazing job. He said this, listen, for God will not do it because he does not owe it. And man will not do it because he cannot. Therefore, for the God-man to do this, the person who is to make the satisfaction must be both perfect God and perfect man. Because none but true God can make it, and none but true man owes it. Thus, while it is necessary to find a God-man in whom the integrity of both natures is preserved, it is no less necessary for these two complete natures to meet in one person. Just as a body and rational soul meet in one man. For otherwise, the same person could not be perfect God and perfect man. Let that sink in. It is the key to what Christmas is all about. The God-man has come. We celebrate it. We celebrate the gift of the God-man. He's the perfect solution from God, ordained since the foundations of the world to save you and me. You and I both know we can't do it. We can't go a week without sinning miserably. We can't go a day most times without sinning miserably. Right? If everybody knew every thought on your mind, we would be blushing. Right? If you saw what we saw what you did every day or didn't do, we'd all be embarrassed and ashamed. Folks, we're sinners. And that's why we sin. But the God-man has come. He is our only hope. He's the only one that we need. Everything is right and good. The future is bright, brighter than you can even imagine. Right? That's what you're heading for. Can you imagine sitting there? I was like that, you know, yesterday as I was doing my stuff. I was like, once in a while, I get kind of like, you know, those kind of feelings of sadness. And I said, wait a minute. I have a whole week coming up, and what I'm doing in that week is everything I like. I'm saying, wait a minute. Why am I down on Saturday? I have a great future next week. It's great. Everything's great. In the same way, we should all sit around and say, you know what? Our future is great. Our future is together, too, by the way. We'll like each other even more when we get there. You know, but look, wait a minute. Hold on a second. A thought just came to mind. As we wait for this wonderful future, we have opportunities to tell folks about things, to demonstrate his love, to radiate the message of the Christ. We get to serve. We get to do stuff. Right? And it's like, wait a minute, you're telling me that I get to serve the living, one and true living God? And by the way, he'll help me. He'll give me what I need. He'll give me the opportunities. He'll set the whole thing up, and he'll never leave me. Hey, it's not going to be easy, but I'm going to walk with him, and I'm going to enjoy his company all the way. Hallelujah. Amen? I don't know. I mean, why? Is something wrong? Is there, you know, we had like kind of things over our glasses right now. Can somebody give me a lens wipe? I need to change my perspective. That was kind of funny. When we were head of men's group a few weeks ago, my grandfather-in-law, actually stepfather-in-law, not grandfather, stepfather-in-law, randomly just gave me a lens wipe, you know, in a thing. Like, wipe your glasses. I don't know why he gave me a lens wipe. And I said, well, you want me to change my perspective? Folks, this is good news. That the God-man has come. He came to die. He came to be the perfect offering. You know this. This is the gospel. Augustine said this, Christ is both David's son and David's Lord. David's Lord always, David's son in time. David's Lord, born of the substance of his father. David's son, born of the Virgin Mary. Conceived by the Holy Spirit, let us hold fast both. Now, there's a warning. He says this, beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and love greetings in the marketplaces, in the best seats in the synagogue, in the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for pretense make long prayers. They'll receive the greater condemnation. Religious pretense and fakery is damning. Superficiality and spiritual truth is damning. The problem with many is that their Jesus is too small because he's not the Jesus of the Bible. You see, is your Jesus the Jesus of the Bible? Be very sure. You have to study the Bible. You have to study it daily. You have to eat it. Meditate on it. Pray it. Memorize it if you can. You see, that's the problem with the Christian world. We're asleep too. We're not amazed by the fact of the God-man. We're not amazed. It's overwhelming if you think about it. How great the news is. And the Lord laid on him this perfect sacrifice, the iniquity of us all. The response? None? Thank you, God. And so, here's what's going on. Are you ready? I can't even go through half of these words written here because of time constraints. Because in each worshiper, and in me too, there's an inner clock. I know how long a sermon should last. I do. I know it should go 45 minutes, and I have a 45-minute clock. When I started here 9 years ago, I had a 55-minute clock. And people would say, could you please shorten the sermons a little? But then I got a 45-minute clock, so I think my clock is good because, I don't hear any complaints anymore. Maybe you're just a little tired and say, I can't fight the guy anymore. I tried beating him around, slapping him around, but nothing happened, so anyway. So listen, 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 listen. Superficiality is a curse. What did Mary do that Christmas night? She meditated. Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. You know, when we do the silent night on Christmas Eve at the end of the service and we sing that, those lines, radiant beams from thy holy face with the dawn of redeeming grace. Can you imagine what Jesus looked like? I can't. I can't. So let's celebrate. Let's celebrate as we meditate, because meditation with celebration will bring true joy to your soul, even if there's trouble all around you. You can say, oh, Pastor David, you don't understand. We're in a pandemic. I don't know if I can celebrate. I don't know if I can meditate. All I care about is masks and hand sanitizer and social distancing and vaccinations and such. Can I tell you a little story? Will you give me permission? 100 years ago, on the first Christmas day of World War I, something happened. World War I, by the way, was a terrible, terrible war. Very, very hard fought. Tons of people died. And by the way, when it was over, after all the people died, guess what happened? The Spanish flu broke out, and 50 million people around the world died too. Those are some tough days, folks. But the British and German troops on Christmas Day put down their guns and celebrated peacefully together in the no man's land between their trenches. The war came to a halt. In some places, festivities began when German troops lit candles on Christmas trees and set them up on the parapets. One private wrote this, just you think that while you were eating turkey, I was out talking and shaking hands with the very men I was trying to kill just hours before. It was astounding. Both armies had received lots of comforts from home and felt generous and well-disposed toward their enemies in the first winter of the war. The vast battles of attrition began in 1915, ultimately claiming 10 million lives. But all along the line on Christmas Day, they were shocking the generals. They were exchanging food, exchanging names and addresses for contact later, playing soccer between the shell holes and barbed wire, making mutual trench visits. Can you imagine? It's called the famous truce in military history. And you know why it happened? Because the sentiment of the wonder of the Christ. That's why. Now, as we close, there's a video that's gone viral over the internet these days, and I think it's worth mentioning. It's the video of a children's Christmas play in an evangelical church. It's a manger scene where a young child plays Mary, another young child plays Joseph, another young child plays an angel, and another young child plays a sheep. And they're all kneeling around a big basket of hay, and in the middle of that basket of hay is a rubber doll, presumably representing Jesus Christ. And all the parents, I'm sure, have their phones out and they're videoing it. All of a sudden, one of the sheep gets up and steals the baby Jesus out of the hay. And she's up front, in front of everybody, dancing with baby Jesus. Now, Mary knows that's not right. She's the mom, after all. So she comes over and steals the baby Jesus from the sheep. The sheep doesn't like it, so she goes over and steals baby Jesus back and starts running off. Then Mary, not to be outdone, grabs the sheep and gets her in a headlock to get that baby back. Folks, just like you're starting to laugh now, which is kind of hard for you guys because you're all frozen to death, but I see some of the ice coming off you. But anyway, everybody in the church is laughing. Of course you would, right? You see where I'm going here? The profundity of the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ is not to be trifled with through Christmas plays and physical objects such as rubber dolls representing Jesus. Instead of deep worship in spirit and in truth comes distraction and laughter. The sacredness of the truth is lost. We can't do that. We shouldn't do that in a church of all places. Superficiality is a curse. And that's not to say that simple, deep truth is complex and beyond our grasp as believers. Consider this. The renowned theologian Karl Barth was asked to be a guest lecturer at the University of Chicago Divinity School. And he's a guy that wrote thousands and thousands of pages of the deepest theology. He was an older man at this point in time. They were asking him questions, and they said, "Look, we know you're tired, Dr. Bart. We just want to ask you one single question. Would you answer just one question?" And he said, "Sure, I'll answer one more, and that's it. I got to go home. I'm tired." And they said, "Dr. Bart, what is, of all the theological insights you've ever had, which one do you consider to be the greatest of them all?" Can you imagine? Great question, right? Karl Barth closed his eyes and he thought for a moment. And then he half smiled and he opened his eyes and he said this to these young seminarians: "The greatest theological insight that I ever had is this. Jesus loves me. Yes, I know, for the Bible tells me so." Amen. The God-man loves you. He became the God-man for you. For you. That neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, we have only scratched the surface of the depth and profundity of the meaning of Christmas, in why you became the God-man and what that means for us. We know it means salvation, Lord. And so, Father, we pray that you would bless your people with the depth and maturity of Christian growth, with reflection, and with wonder and praise. In Christ's name we ask, and everybody said, Amen.